that looks at how do we look at Scripture. And then, Lord, we're laying this as a foundation for understanding where we're going to go and how we're going to understand Revelation as we begin to examine the text of this book. Lord, we pray that we might understand the principles, at least get a basic understanding of the principles on interpretation, so that we can have a pretty good idea of what the text of the book of Revelation means and what you intended to communicate through it. Lord, we pray that we will be humble before you in our approach to Scripture, but always with the intent of obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. In general, there are two basic methods of interpretation of Scripture that are applied. You can break these down into a little further into subcategories, but I'm going to take them in fairly broad strokes and consider first the allegorical method, and secondly, the one that's usually called the literal method of interpretation, with a defense for an explanation for why I think the literal method is the method we should use. As a definition, the allegorical method attempts to find a deeper spiritual message within the text. It looks at a passage and says, okay, what does God mean by this? That can be tricky. They look at what may be a historical, literal passage, maybe a narrative passage of Scripture. I'm talking about not necessarily prophetic passages, but Scripture in general. An example of this would be when an allegorical interpreter will come to the story of Jesus walking on the water to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the storm as a made-up story that they won't understand that to have been something that really literally happened. They will interpret that as simply an allegory, a fable used to teach that Jesus comes to us in times of distress. Well, it certainly did illustrate that for the sake of the disciples, but he really walked on the water. And we need to understand that in a literal sense. We can learn lessons from it. We can make applications from what he did. That's not the same thing as an allegorical method. An allegorical method of interpretation looks at that and says it didn't really happen. We don't believe in miracles, but this is just a story that's made up to help people realize that Jesus will come to you when you're in trouble, when you have problems or in distress. And that was a method of interpretation that was really popularized in 4th or 5th century. The school in Alexandria, Egypt, popularized that method of interpretation. Anyway, that's not important for us to get into that kind of a history of it. The dangers of the method are many. Most significantly, you could actually say that that's not really interpreting Scripture, it's redefining it. And you got to be careful when you start doing that. It doesn't actually interpret Scripture, it redefines it. It looks at what the text says and then decides that it means something else, right? If it's an allegory. It says Jesus walked on the water. It doesn't really mean he walked on the water. It means that he comes to us in times of need. That's an allegorical method to redefine the text. As a result, it's especially dangerous because it makes the mind of the interpreter the authority in the interpretation. It's kind of hard to refute what the interpreter says if he's already going to disregard the literal meaning of the text. How do you disprove anything he says, anything he thinks? You don't have an authority for it. The variety of possible meanings of a text, it's been said by many that it's limited only by the imagination of the interpreter. Whatever he can imagine it to mean, he can claim that it does mean. This is one of the dangers in one of the weaknesses of small group Bible studies. I am not opposed to small group Bible studies. We do them in our Sunday school classes and so on. But when the small group Bible study is reading a passage of Scripture and getting together to talk about what you think it means, that conversation only has value if somebody actually looked into what it means. If you're just thinking, what does it mean to me? You're making it up. It's speculative interpretation. It's not actual Bible study. You follow me? And a lot of what passes as Bible study today isn't really Bible study. It's conversations about what you might think the Bible could mean. And that's not the same thing. It's not digging into the text to see what it meant and how we should apply it then as a result. So there's the mind of the interpreter becomes the authority, and so if somebody else disagrees with what one person says they think this passage means, somebody else says, I don't think so. Well, who are you to say that your opinion's more valid than mine? And there becomes, each individual's mind takes priority in understanding it and has the authority. And it, second, the flip side of that, as I've been talking around it in number three, it allows no means to test the truth of the conclusions. There's not any way to evaluate the truth of it. If you're going to throw out the meaning of the words, you can't say, well, it can't mean that because this word means this. Well, I don't care what the word means. It means this to me. All right? And so much of, actually, it was a hallmark of what came to be called neo-orthodoxy in the beginning of the late 19th, early 20th century, where the meaning of Scripture became subjectified. That everybody gets to determine what the text says to me. That God's word is found within the text, and God's word is determined by what speaks to your heart. And so people began to believe that, and it became kind of dogma in the mainline denominational groups that adopted that mindset. That what you think the Bible means is valid for you. Everybody has their own individual truth, okay? That's not your truth. That's not my truth. This is my truth. That's your truth. They don't have to be consistent. They can both be true. That's nonsense. It means there is no truth. There is no authority. And Bible interpretation by that method eliminates any authority and any way to test the truth of the conclusions. What this method of interpretation does, it makes this method of interpretation completely indistinguishable from speculation. That's all it is. It's speculative theology rather than interpretation of the actual text of Scripture. So it's really dangerous, I think, to apply that to Scripture in general. So many people, though, many theologians I would normally respect and Bible scholars who I respect deeply, approach the narrative texts as basically literal, but they allegorize prophetic texts. Or they allegorize even some of the early portion of Genesis. They make the creation account allegorical. They make the account of Adam and sin and the fall in the Garden of Eden allegorical. They make the account of Noah's flood allegorical because they believe that science has disproved those things, and so they start hedging on that. And one of my favorite commentaries on the book of Romans is actually by an Anglican bishop, archbishop named John Stott. He was personal chaplain to the Queen for many years late in his ministry. But he's really solid on what Paul means in his theology. But when he gets to the chapter that talks about, as in Adam, we all die, and in Christ all are made alive, he starts allegorizing everything because he doesn't believe that there was a literal Adam that God created and put in a literal Garden of Eden, who then literally sinned to introduce death, because he sees millions of years of dead things through an evolutionary process preceding the opening of the Old Testament Scriptures. He's adopted a theistic view of evolution, and so he's forced into allegorizing those things. It's a method that gets you in trouble. And when he gets to prophetic things, he's all over the place too. He gets really fuzzy in prophetic things as well. So it's a good good commentary by and large, but he's really weak on things like Adam and Eve, and things like Paul's statements that are eschatological in the book of Romans. Anyway, alternatively, there is something it's usually called the literal method. I don't like that word for it because it implies that we must take every word literally, and that's not the case. I think most theologians would argue that the better name for this method is grammatical historical. That's just too many syllables, and so we generally don't use that expression. Grammar is important. History is important. The grammatical statements and form of the language, as well as the historical context of it. Basically, this is the method that says that asks the question in reading the text, what did the original writer and the original readers of this text think it meant? And interpret it to mean something based on what we would think they would have understood it to mean. So often, we are tempted to draw conclusions from scriptures that the original reader would make absolutely no sense to the original reader of the text. And if that's the case, then we're probably off base in our understanding of the text. But when we start talking about prophecy, that becomes a harder line to follow. All right? The grammar and the historical context, though, is still going to be vital. The interpreter has to have a grasp on the politics, the geography, the social customs, the religious attitudes, and so on, of the people who first heard the message in order to help understand what the readers would have understood the words and the sentences to actually mean. And so the actual meaning of the words is important. It allows, and so I've said first, under this method of interpretation, it allows the message to mean what it actually says. That Jesus came walking to the disciples on the water means he actually came walking on the surface of the water out to the boat in the middle of the storm. It means that. And so we start with that as our foundation. When the words are understood in their normal way, the text means what it actually says. Now, a defense of this method is, first of all, that interpretation of any language is found in by finding the literal meanings of the words and sentences. Interpretation of any language is come by finding the literal meanings. If somebody writes me a letter in French and I don't speak French, what I need to do is get somebody to translate it for me so I know what those words actually mean. Then I can have an idea of what the message to me might be. It has to be translated into words that I would understand. And to do that, you have to know the original language which was written and the target language in which it's being translated. And so the translator has to know both languages to interpret it for me. And so we call a translator an interpreter, right? And so they're interpreting the language, not necessarily word for word, but so that you understand the message in its context, so it communicates something meaningful to you. Anytime you're interpreting something, it starts by finding the literal meanings of the words and sentences, whether it's something spoken, whether it's something in writing, whether it's something somebody's thinking, you're trying to communicate it. I'm struggling sometimes to communicate what's in my head to you in words. That's interpretation. And we have to use words to do this. Now, this method of interpretation actually doesn't get articulated carefully and defended as a system until John Calvin, writing in his Institutes, because an allegorical method was adopted by Catholicism from its very foundation. And they use an allegorical method for interpretation throughout the 1,000 years of their history. And John Calvin comes along, and in the Reformation, even more than Luther tended to spiritualize a lot of the Old Testament. Calvin said this. He said, it is the first business of the interpreter to let the author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. Okay? And that's very well stated. I've quoted him before without necessarily attributing it to him. But that was Calvin that said that. And so he set out to interpret the scripture basically to say, this is what it says, and I believe what it says, because I'm going to let the author mean what those words mean instead of rewording it so it comes out the way I think he should have said it. So it's very well said by Calvin there. So there can be secondary meanings, but understand that any secondary meanings are based on the literal. Any secondary meanings are based on the literal. Whatever the literal words actually mean gives you some hint as to a secondary meaning. For instance, Isaiah 40 verse 31 uses a simile that's a familiar one to us. It says, we shall mount up with wings as eagles. Now, are we going to interpret that literally? Well, no, not exactly. But the grammatical historical method would say that the original listeners, the original readers, would also know that was a simile. He doesn't say we'll sprout wings and fly like an eagle. He says we will mount up with wings as eagles, a simile, be as or like an eagle. And so it's clearly a figure of speech. However, a secondary meaning to this, what does this then mean? If I understand what an eagle is and what wings are and what mounting up on those wings might mean, I take from those literal that literal understanding of what the words mean to draw out a secondary meaning. It's based on the literal meaning of the words. It's not just some free-flowing thing where he's talking about something about, you know, apple pie for dessert or something. It's something. It's got to have a basis in the literal meaning of the words. And so, when Isaiah says that, any reader of that of any era will know he doesn't mean we're actually going to sprout wings and soar over the ground. He means he's using a figure of speech, this simile. Based on the literal meaning of a winged eagle in flight, that we will be allowed by God empowered to ascend above our trials and soar over them. And so he's using this simile to teach us this principle. That's not a literal interpretation, but it's a natural interpretation of the text. That any reader would have drawn, the conclusion any reader would have drawn in any age, because it would have been obvious that it was a simile. So it allows for similes, but the secondary meanings are based on the literal. Understand, thirdly, that most of the Bible makes sense when interpreted literally. The overwhelming majority of it just makes sense. If you just read it naturally and understand it to mean what it says, you know what he's talking about. This morning we're talking about Jesus and his disciples went into the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, we know that means they got to a garden named Gethsemane and they went in. It's pretty straightforward. We don't have to really examine that and say, I wonder what that means. Just let the words mean what they say. Most of the Bible makes sense if you interpret it literally. It allows for figures of speech. It allows for figures of speech. And I've listed, you could list several. I listed three: symbols, allegories, and types. Symbols. Under symbols, you could include metaphors and similes. Allegories are telling. It's like a parable. It's kind of an allegory. It tells a story to teach a principle. And types, in some ways, as we've already seen in our study in Genesis, in some ways, Judah is a prefiguring of Christ in the way he offers to give himself for his brother Benjamin. To pay for Benjamin's sins, to take his bag upon himself and let him bear the penalty for Benjamin's supposed crime. In that, he foreshadows or is a type of Christ. And so it allows for those things when the context demands, but it avoids interpreting things that way if the context doesn't insist. But there are some places where the context makes it clear that's how you're supposed to understand it. As a result, number five, it provides a sane and safe check on the interpreter's imagination. If we're going to make the literal words have some reasonable application to the interpretation, it does at least provide some limit to the interpreter's imagination. Sixth, another principle to keep in mind in all of this is the Holy Spirit uses language to guide us in truth. I mean, we have the Word of God as communicated by the Holy Spirit in words. It's called the Word of God. God speaks to us in words and in sentences so that we can understand. The whole point is to guide us in truth and away from error, to inform us, to guide us in truth and away from error. It would be kind of counterproductive if he did it in such a way that he leaves us guessing about what the words actually mean. So we would expect, seventhly, that God's revelation should be specific and exact, or clear and comprehensible, rather than misleading. A few years back, there was a big fad, I'll call it. Somebody came out and said that there are hidden messages in the Old Testament text. If you count words and letters, you could find hidden messages, and you could see these words here that are buried in the text that were for our generation to see and to decode. The codes, the Old Testament codes, and the hidden text. You remember some of that, hearing about some of that? I never did a whole lot of investigation into that because the whole method seemed bizarre. the whole presumption seems strange, that God wrote his text in such a way that he hid messages from us, that it would take somebody with special insight to be able to decode the messages of Scripture. That's not God's way of communicating. He doesn't communicate that way. He communicates comprehensibly. And so that, to me, was the refutation of the whole thing. And I'm not surprised that after a few years of hysteria that it eventually rather quickly died out, because it really wasn't going to go anywhere. God's revelation, we would expect, would be specific and exact rather than misleading. Something else to keep in mind, too. Sometimes the Scripture is its best commentary on itself, and the Scripture interprets itself. We will find one passage later commenting on something somebody said earlier or something that had happened earlier, and the Scripture consistently interprets itself literally. John Stott, for instance, I'll use him as an example since I've already defamed his name, I suppose, in his commentary on Romans, in his allegorizing the Adam and Eve account, that God literally created Adam and made Eve from taking material from his side and formed them both and put them in the Garden of Eden, a literal Garden of Eden. And if, when you start allegorizing all of that, you get in trouble, partly because Jesus said it was real and historical. Jesus talked about Adam, and he talked about Adam and Eve in the garden. In fact, in his definition of marriage, he goes back to them, right? And so he treats them as literal historical event as people, and the events in their lives as literal historical events. He treats Noah's flood as a literal historical event. He treats Jonah being swallowed by the sea monster and then puked up on the shore to go be a missionary to the Ninevites. He treats that as literal and historical. And when you start allegorizing that, you make Jesus a liar, because he has interpreted for us those events as literal. And so the Scripture consistently interprets itself literally, even things that are typically allegorized by modern interpreters. And then ninth, when we come to come more specifically to prophecy, any prophecy in Scripture that is described as having been fulfilled, completely fulfilled, has also been literally fulfilled. Now, prophecies are often communicated in figures and symbols, but they are fulfilled literally. For instance, again, with our recent study in Genesis, Joseph is in prison in Egypt, and he encounters two guys in prison who each had dreams of things that were going to happen, and those dreams were communicated symbolically. And he told them what those dreams meant. One of them means you're going to be cleared of the charges of conspiring to murder the king, the Pharaoh. And the other one, you're going to be found guilty of the charges of conspiring to murder Pharaoh. To the first, you're going to be restored to your position in 3 days. To the second, you're going to be hanged in 3 days and executed. And what happened? The one guy was released and restored and exalted by Pharaoh. The other guy was literally hanged. His life ended. And then later, 2 years later, Pharaoh has a couple of dreams. And he dreams about ears of grain, plump, healthy ears of grain, and then shriveled up, blasted ears of grain that come along and devour the plump ears of grain. This is a weird picture, plants eating plants and so on. But the shriveled up ones aren't any healthier afterward than they had been. And then he has another dream of seven cows, and seven plump, fat, healthy cows, and then seven more diseased and skinny and thin and starved cows come along and they devour the other cows, but they're still as skinny and diseased and as starving as they had been before. And so what does Joseph say they mean? It says they're both the same. The meaning is the same. God's using symbols to tell you there's going to be 7 years of plenty that are going to be followed by 7 years of famine, and the 7 years of famine are going to be so severe it's going to devour everything that you've saved up from the 7 years of plenty and have very little left. You'll barely survive. And so what happened as a result? Very literally, 7 real years of tremendous crops, and they start saving up stuff. And after that, 7 real years of famine, it happened literally. So any prophecy that's said to be fulfilled has been fulfilled literally. So the advantages of this method, Advantages of this method. This interpretation is, first of all, grounded in fact, not in conjecture. It's objective. There is a little bit of subjectivity to it, but it is not in and of itself subjective, which is what the allegorical method is. It makes it objective rather than subjective. It makes the interpretation, secondly, controlled. It's grounded in fact, not conjecture. It is controlled. It avoids a lot of multiple sense interpretations or every interpretation being equally valid. It's controlled. It's a method of interpretation that succeeds in opening up God's word rather than clouding it or obscuring it. It succeeds in making God's word clearer. It's a method of interpretation that can be tested authoritatively by comparing one scripture to another to see whether the scripture itself comments on it. And you can say, wait a minute, that doesn't work because those words don't mean that. So it allows for testing authoritatively. And it's interpretation interpretation is not based on reason or on mysticism. I'm not suggesting that it's irrational, but it is not a rationalization, all right? Scholarship, genuine scholarship, is helpful. Speculative rationalism is not. And so that's another one of the advantages of this method. It's not based on rationalizations or mysticism. Thirdly now, Roman numeral 3, understanding the nature of prophecy. And I touched on this at the beginning in my introduction. Understanding the nature of prophecy. First of all, it is often imprecise. It is often imprecise, intentionally so, because God does want us to keep watching and not necessarily to anticipate in advance exactly how it's going to be fulfilled, because prophecy typically has more to do with the people who are living there at the time than people who are living in advance of that time. It is often imprecise. Another example of that that we've recently seen in Genesis chapter 49 in Jacob's predictions concerning his sons Simeon and Levi. I made this point when we said that. He said that they would be scattered among their brethren, and both received a literal fulfillment. It was literally fulfilled in both cases, but fulfilled differently. Simeon was absorbed into Judah and kind of disappeared from their history after about 6-7 generations of kings. But on the other hand, Levi was scattered literally by not being given a territorial gift, but cities within the various tribes. And because they were participating in the worship of Israel as providing the priesthood and the workers within the tabernacle and later the temple. And so it was fulfilled very differently, but still fulfilled literally in both cases. And so prophecy can be imprecise. The prophecy's chronology is often unclear. Chronology is often unclear. Sometimes you've got something called a telescoping view from the Old Testament prophets where they're seeing Christ's coming as a single event, and they immediately move from one to another. That the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, and so on. In Isaiah, all in one passage. However, those are separated by at least a couple of millennia, right? Jesus was born, but he has not yet taken the government upon his shoulder, and he has not yet been acknowledged as the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That'll come when he returns to establish his kingdom. And so there's that telescoping thing where there's they don't always make clear the chronology. Another way, another prophecy that was literally fulfilled but chronologically a little difficult to pin down, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Jeremiah had prophesied, God prophesied through Jeremiah, that Israel's captivity in Babylon would last 70 years. After 70 years, a leader would arise whose name would be Cyrus, very specifically, and who would tell them that they could go back to their homeland and reestablish and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But how you count the chronology of that 70 years is a little tricky, because it's not real clear which event starts the countdown, whether it was the first time he sends them some back or whether it's the time that he authorized them to actually rebuild the temple and to refortify the walls. So there were a couple of different decrees, and whether you which event starts the countdown and which one concludes that countdown. to determine exactly when that that 70 years had transpired. It's a little tricky. Same thing with Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. What was the event that actually starts it, and at what point does that 69th week end when the Messiah is cut off? Is it when Israel rejects him and the Pharisees begin to denounce him as being demon-possessed, or does his being cut off happen exactly with his crucifixion? How do you count that? So it's a little bit, the chronology is a little vague sometimes. It's imprecise, unclear. Ultimately, it requires faith for understanding. I've cited 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 2, actually verses 1 and 2. King Hezekiah is surrounded by the Assyrians. The city of Jerusalem is about to fall because they're under siege, and they're being starved out. And Isaiah told them not to be afraid and not to give in to the temptation to surrender to Sennacherib's army, but instead that tomorrow, he says at this time tomorrow, he talks about the amount of food is going to be such that that people who are paying 2 days' wages for half a cup of dove's dung today for something to eat, tomorrow they'll be buying 2 loaves of bread for half a day's wage. And Hezekiah said, it'll never happen. His advisor said, it'll never happen. Isaiah said, hang on, it'll be tomorrow. And it's literally fulfilled the next day because God sends an angel to scare away the Assyrian army. They flee in the middle of the night. They abandon their stores, and a couple of lepers actually go to the Assyrian camp hoping for pity because they're not going to get it at home. And so they go out there, and instead of just pigging out on what they find, they go back and tell the king and tell the people back into the city, and they come out and find plenty of food. And so it literally was fulfilled the very next day. It takes faith for understanding. Number four, Roman numeral four, understanding the purposes of prophecy. I'm going to hurry through the rest of this, sorry. Understanding the purposes of prophecy. It is not just to satisfy curiosity. God doesn't give us prophetic news just because I know you're curious, and so I'm going to give you a hint. That's not the purpose. It's to testify to God's sovereign control. It's so that we will understand God's running things. God's in charge. He has things under control. And not only does he know what's happening or going to happen, he causes it to happen. He's the one who runs the show. He causes it to come about. And that is to, secondly, encourage faith. It testifies to God's sovereign control. It encourages faith. As we look at Bible prophecies and see what has been fulfilled, it gives us great confidence that other prophecies will be fulfilled. And thirdly, it inspires holiness and service because we recognize who He is and who we are before Him. It inspires holiness and service. And so, fifthly, Roman numeral 5, understanding rules for interpreting prophecy. And we're going to try to follow these rules as we go through the book of Revelation and how to understand what it says. First of all, when you read a prophetic passage, determine firstly the historical background. The historical background of the prophet, who was he? And the prophecy, who's he talking to? Besides the historical background, secondly, we have to determine the full meaning of the words. Determine the full meaning of the words. When we're looking at the words, we have to look at proper names. What do those names mean? Why are they given those names? We need to consider that. What about the events, the geographical references, references to customs or to culture, references to plants and animals? There are a lot of plants and animals in the book of Revelation, often figurative applications for those plants and animals. We need to determine if the text is intended to predict or to instruct. Sometimes a passage is intended to instruct more than to predict. And so we need to determine that as well. If it is predictive, then we need to ask, has it been completely fulfilled? Or has it been partially fulfilled? Or does it remain yet unfulfilled? Or is it perhaps conditional? All right? All of those are possible. A prophetic passage may have already been fulfilled, it may be partially fulfilled, it may yet be unfulfilled, or it may be conditional. having certain conditions expressed that have to precede fulfillment. If you do this, then I will, God says. Now, he doesn't always put that in there. Not all of his prophecies are conditional. In fact, most of them aren't. But some of them are. So we have to ask those questions about any predictive statements. Letter E, determine if the same concept is treated elsewhere in Scripture. Is there some other place where this same thing has been said, or something very similar, or something closely related to it, and is there additional information found there? Maybe we can get helpful insights from reading what somebody else has said, somebody else in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit has said through another writer. And that's why I said that so much of Revelation depends on what God said to Daniel. Understanding that, we may end up back and forth to Daniel. We'll end up going back to Daniel frequently in Revelation to see what God said to him and how that relates. Because sometimes we can get more information from Daniel. Pay attention to textual context. That is what's within the text itself and the context of what's being said. That's always going to be important. We need to, letter G, note any elements limited to a specific time, place, or people. You get in a lot of trouble when you start interpreting prophecies made to a particular individual or for a particular time or to a particular people and applying it to yourself when you may not have actually been the intended recipient of the prophecy. Happens a lot when people take Old Testament promises that God made to Israel and try to apply them to themselves today. Some things that God said to Israel don't apply to the church. Some things that he said to them are repeated to the church in some other form. And so we can safely conclude that he means us to understand it that way. For instance, his promise through Jeremiah, where he said, I know the plans that I have for you. Not to harm you, but to prosper you, to do you good. I'm paraphrasing. You say, well, I love that passage. Can't I apply that to myself? Well, he made that promise specifically to Israel. However, he also said that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes, which is a very, very similar promise. And so I think we are probably safe to apply the passage from Jeremiah to the church today, or to ourselves today, just as we do the passage from Romans chapter 8. Apply it to ourselves because it's the same essential promise. However, there are other promises made to Israel about prosperity within the land of Israel that are limited to Israel, limited to the land, limited to that era, that are not necessarily transferable to the church. And so you have to be careful. Look at the text and determine if there are any elements within the promise or in the prophecy that are limited to a specific time, place, or people. And then, at the end of the day, the last principle here, last rule, is use the literal meaning as your guide. Not necessarily to limit our understanding, because sometimes the literal meaning is still going to reveal that there's a figure of speech in play here. But use the literal meaning as your guide, and don't draw conclusions, wild conclusions, that have nothing to do with the literal meaning of the text, the literal meaning of the words. Those are going to be that's the way we're going to approach the book of Revelation. We're not going to be looking for hidden meanings. We are going to be finding some things that are probably intended to be figurative, but they will have some meaning that's related to the figure and to the meaning of the words in their actual application, and we're going to seek to understand the text in that way by following these principles for interpretation. I hope this has been more helpful than simply an academic study that you think this was a waste of time tonight. I hope you don't end up concluding that was the case. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be consistent in the way we handle your word. Help us to be reverent in our approach to it. But also, Lord, help us to be able to grasp the meanings of some admittedly difficult passages as we study through the book of Revelation. Lord, we admit to being curious about what's coming.